Welcome to the New Day Community Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this message from the Nichols Road campus. For more info, look us up at newdaycommunity.org.
Thank you very much. So we are, does anybody know what the whole year is themed? Thank you. Jill, you got me. So we're talking about rooted. And it's so interesting, as we sang that song, thank you, Carrie, firmly established in grace. And this week is the depiction of what that grace looks like. And yes, it is free, but it cost Jesus something, right? It cost Jesus. And so we're talking about the series that we're in is the Road to Resurrection. And Bill shared last week the road of anticipation, and he really did a great job just sharing, like, right up until this Holy Week, is what they call it in the church world now, right up until that, Jesus was being displayed as the servant king, right? He came and he served, and he reached out to those that nobody else would reach out to, right? Zacchaeus and some of the others that Bill talked about. And that was the mark of Jesus' ministry. He just kept reaching out to those that most people would pass on by, especially the religious leaders. So today, I am talking about the road to celebration. And what's really interesting about this road to celebration as I was preparing is we actually get to cover two celebrations this week. The first is Palm Sunday, which is what we're experiencing today or what we're celebrating today. But there was a second celebration before the great celebration. Anybody know what it is? Before his resurrection, there was one more celebration. Nope, that was the first one. There's another one. It was the Passover. The Passover was another celebration. And so today, we're going to get to start with the triumphal entry, and we're going to bookend it with the Passover that Jesus experienced with his disciples. And so this road to celebration today starts in Bethany, and it goes through Bethpage and ends at the temple. And so we're on this road with Jesus, finding out about what he did and how he got there. And I just want to tell you a little bit about the city. The city itself, which is more than just the temple, it's kind of that whole area. There was a valley that marked it. And that city at that time had about 25,000 people. So think Holland. Holland has 30, okay? So about the size of Holland. But because it was Passover, people came from everywhere to celebrate Passover in the temple. And so they estimate that 3 to 5 times the amount of people would have shown up. So now we've got, you know, 100,000, 150,000 people in the city. And so as they're going to go to the city, there's a whole bunch of people joining Jesus on the road, right? And in we do have an account. Josephus had an actual account in 70 AD, which is what, 45 years later, that the city had swelled to 1 million people. So that just you can just like fathom how many people that would be crammed into an area, all right? So now we're going to start down that road. And all four Gospels have an account of this. They're all, now the thing about the Gospels. So merely Bill and I went on a trip. And while we were on this trip, we did a whole bunch of things. We taught a bunch of people, H&R things, and it was amazing. And when we got back on the plane, we decided to write down what had happened each day. And so we went, okay, on Monday, you know, we did this and we ministered to these people and we ate these kind of tacos. And then the next day we had this and then we ate, you know, tostadas. And I mean, we included all the things and we made a chronological diary. And it's really useful because I've gone back and said, oh, what did we teach? And and that was super helpful. The disciples didn't do that. The Gospels didn't do that, okay? Much to my dismay, they did not do that. They didn't chronologically tell us in order everything that happened. So as we go through today, I want you to bear with me and know that I'm taking different accounts that I have as much as I could, looked at theologians to figure out where the timing happened, okay? And so you'll see some from different spots. But we're going to start with Luke's account of what happened on Palm Sunday. After Jesus had said this, which is what Bill had talked about last week, he went on ahead. He was going up to Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem is the seat of where all the Pharisees, Sadducees, and religious leaders are. Spoiler alert, they don't like Jesus. Okay? I know I'm giving a lot of spoilers away. You know, Jesus was resurrected and there's the Passover. But so they don't like him. And he's going in to the place where he is not liked and liked, right? But now all this throng of people is coming with him, right? So he approached Bethpage and Bethany and the hill that was called the Mount of Olives. I'm going to go back for a second so you can see it. Oh, wait. So does this thing do that thing? Yes. No? Oh, yeah. Right there. So he's getting, that's the Mount of Olives. So he's getting, oh, wait. Oh, sorry. He approached Bethpage and Bethany and the hill that was called the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent out his two disciples and he said to them, go to the village ahead of you. As soon as you get there, you'll find a donkey's colt tied up. No one has ever ridden it. Untie it and bring it here. Some may ask you, why are you untying it? If so, say the Lord needs it, because everybody would just give you their donkey. Those who were sent ahead went and found the young donkey. It was there just as Jesus had told them. They were untying the colt when its owners came, and the owner said, asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And that was good enough. Then the disciples brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their coats on the young donkey and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their coats on the road. Jesus came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. There, the whole crowd began to praise God with joy. In loud voices, they praised him for all the miracles they had seen. They shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. May there be peace and glory in the highest heaven. So here we have Jesus coming. We have the disciples going and getting a colt, bringing and putting their coats on them. No saddles available. And put Jesus on them. And now remember, this throng of people that's coming to celebrate the Passover sees it. And disciples start shouting. People start shouting. Blessed is he. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in Roman culture, remember this was, Romans occupied this city, this Jerusalem city. And in Roman culture, when a king arrived, he would come on horses pulling a very elaborate drawn, carriage. And it would signify a complete and decisive victory, which meant that they must have killed at least 5,000 people. And the parade would first have their captured treasures, then prisoners, and then his army, and finally the golden chariot. And then priests would burn incense, and crowds would shout his name and praise him. And the procession would end in an arena where they would throw prisoners to wild animals. That's not what Jesus did, okay? Not what Jesus did. And yet, you can imagine that people have both pictures in their head, right? Okay, we have our king, our Messiah, who's coming. That's why we're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that he's a king, but you have to understand also the other picture, which is in Jewish culture and Jewish tradition, when a king came in to a city to declare peace, he came on a donkey. Because what he was saying isn't, I'm going to conquer you, or that I've conquered all these things. He's saying, I'm bringing peace to you. I'm restoring peace. And Jerusalem is named the foundation of peace. Like Philadelphia is the brotherly love or whatever. All of those cities have names. Jerusalem was named peace. And so Jesus is coming in to grant peace to the city of peace. He's making a statement that he is royalty in the Jewish tradition, and he's bringing peace. and he sits on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, which meant that nobody had ever sat on it. And F.B. Meyer says that this illustration shows us that God requires our undivided loyalty. That colt had never been ridden by anybody else. He had one rider. Do we give Jesus our undivided loyalty? The coats that they threw, and a commentator, Wiseman, says, the act of spreading out a garment was one of recognition, loyalty, and promise of support. If I lay my coat, fabric was very expensive. You didn't have a lot of coats, right? You laid it on the ground or you laid it out for him. You're saying, I am completely for you. I'm supporting you. And the palm branches they waved, Romans and Greeks actually used them to show victory. But 140 years prior, the Jewish people understood that they would use palms, or palms, to usher in the king. And they actually mounted, or they actually had money made that had palms on them. Because that's how significant a palm branch was to them. And when they sang, when they said, save us now, they're referring to the Hallel, which is part of Psalms 113 to 118, specifically Psalm 118. They're shouting the praise that they would have known, which is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. That's Psalm 118. But in Luke, they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They took the praise that they always sang when they sang the Hallel, and they use it to declare their king has come. And this is all a fulfillment of what Zechariah 9:9 says. Zechariah, about 400 years before, had prophesied, city of Zion, be full of joy. People of Jerusalem, shout. See that your king comes to you. He always does what is right. He has the power to save. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. He is sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy exactly. Gentle. He always does what is right. And he's the only one who has the power to save. John 12:16 records all of this happened. And the disciples, can you picture it in your mind? Can you see the disciples going, yes, he's going to save us. Our king is here. The Messiah is here. They believe it. But their idea of how they were going to get saved is a little bit wobbly because Jesus keeps talking about going to his death. Not sure how that's going to overthrow the Romans, but okay, I'm with you, Jesus. I trust you. And yet, John records, at first, Jesus' disciples did not understand all this. They realized it only after he had received glory. He had risen from the dead. So even the disciples didn't get it. Now, along the road, we also have some Pharisees. And the Pharisees respond and say, you know, they see that they're in the crowd and they go, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus responds, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Because Jesus is the Lord over all the earth. Everything created will cry out. Amen. Spurgeon says this, and yet I suppose those disciples had their trials as we have ours. There might have been a sick wife at home or a child withering with disease, yet they all praised him. Do we do that? In our despair and in our hardship, do we still praise Jesus for who he is? John records the Pharisees saying to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They're not happy about this whole thing, right? Guzik says this, nothing tells Satan and his followers that they have lost like the praises of God ringing in their ears. Satan loses because when God's people are really worshiping, their hearts and minds are on him, not on sin, self, or Satan's distractions. So in the midst of your troubles, do you worship him? Because nothing declares God's glory like that, right? Now we come to a place, and only Luke records this, but we're not quite down the valley yet. We're at the top of the mountain, and we can get, now what can you see at the top of a mountain? You can see everything, right? You can see the whole city. So he can see the whole city, and what happens next? Jesus sees the city from this point. You can see the valley, so he's looking out, and he can see the whole city and the temple, and Jesus weeps. But that word weeps is ill-translated, so I picked a better translation. He approached Jerusalem, and when he saw the city, he began to sob. And he said, I wish you had known today what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will arrive, and they will build a wall of dirt up against your city. They will surround you and close you in on every side. You didn't recognize the time when God came to you, so your enemies will smash you to the ground. They will destroy you and all the people inside your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another. Jesus is prophesying to the city who doesn't receive him. And this happens in 70 AD. The city, the Jerusalem is demolished. The temple is destroyed. Children and people died. All because they didn't receive him. They didn't receive Jesus. And what's Jesus' response to that? He weeps, not weeps. He sobs and wails. He wants everyone saved. And he knows it's not going to happen. And even though the people are hailing him as king, remember, these got this big throng of people, even some of them don't get it. Their hope is short-sighted. They just want freedom from Rome. And in a few days, they reject him. He comes into the city, and one of the accounts says he comes in, and he comes into the temple. This is still on Sunday. And he sees the temple and what's going on there. And then he goes out for the night. And the next day, he comes back. And it is Monday, and it's when he clears the temple. So he's in this temple. And I want to show you, so this is a picture of the Wailing Wall. So it's the Western Wall that's still in Jerusalem today. So you can go and see that. Just, can you imagine, this is part of the temple. Like, we have this idea, here's our church. You know, it's about so big, right? This temple was huge. And it wasn't as big as the first one, right? It was kind of, as a matter of fact, the Jewish people cried when they saw it in comparison to what they had had, right? The second temple. And so this is an artist's depiction of part of the temple, just getting into it. Like, that is just massive. I got a chance to go to Turkey, and some of the walls that Constantine built, they're just, you just kind of go, oh my gosh, they're so big. They're so huge. So this is a map of that temple. So what you see is this is the temple itself, but this whole area around it, this is the whole temple, right? And this part right here is what they called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And you see how there's like an opening on either side, a way to get in? What had happened is this had become a road. It had become a marketplace. And what you would do is you came to bring your offering to the temple. And so if you came and you're like, oh man, all I got is Roman coins, the priest would be like, ooh, we ain't touching anything from Rome. We're not touching any Roman stuff. So you're going to have to change that for those coins I showed you earlier that were for the Jewish people, right? So you got to change that. And so some of the Jewish men were like, well, I can change it for a fee. Oh, you need your money changed? I'll help you out. And that happened in Jeremiah. We hear about that hundreds of years before. Jeremiah says the Jewish people started making this a den of robbers by exchanging money. But then it just grew. After that, it's like, oh, you need a dove? Oh, well, you know, if you go outside, you could get a dove for like 15 cents, but it might have a blemish, might not be quite right. But if you take one in the marketplace, oh, it's perfect. It has no blemishes, and it only costs $5. What they were doing was robbing the people. And Jesus enters the temple. Now, he'd seen this yesterday. So he comes in, and Jesus enters the temple courts, and he drives out all who are buying and selling there. He overturns the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Remember, it had become a road. Like, oh, let's take a shortcut, right? The Gentiles can go here. We don't want to go around that big old temple, so let's just cut right through, right? And then Jesus declares, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, which is exactly what Jeremiah had said 500 years before. Jesus was angry. Do we agree? You don't really flip a table without having some anger. Now, first of all, whose house was it? It was his father's house. And it was his house. And who does he care about? He cares about everybody. The poor, those who can't do what they need to do. He cares about the outsiders. And to see them being robbed made him angry. And did anybody ever think, I thought this week, the Pharisees didn't do anything about it. Jesus came in, flipped tables, stopped their practices, and nobody said, hey, wait a second, you can't do this. Nobody stopped him. And do you know what he did next? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting, now the children heard yesterday what was happening when Jesus came in. And now the children are like, there he is. Kids, they remember everything, even the things you don't want them to remember, right? And they say, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. Kids are seeing people be healed and they're crying out, right? They modeled after what their parents did the day before. And the Pharisees, now they're indignant. Do you hear what those children are saying? And Jesus goes, yes. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? Once again, he's just, right? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany when he went and spent the night. So that's what he did on Monday. He's righting what was wrong. You know, I thought a lot about anger. And I've even heard some people say, well, Jesus was angry, so I can be angry. But Jesus was without sin, so his anger was sinless. How often is our anger sinless? And And if we want to be angry about something, do we actually have the authority in that space? And I've been angry a lot. But sometimes I think about things that I get angry about, things that I see in the world, and I don't know that I actually can speak to it by flipping tables and stay sinless. Just a thought. Now, Tuesday, things heat up. And what's really interesting about looking into all this, we have these sections of teachings that Jesus came back to the temple and he did on Tuesday. He taught lots of things, too numerous. I can't even count them all, but I'm going to tell you a few of them to just see. Now, do you remember, you know, before in Jesus' 3 years of teaching, sometimes he would say things to the Pharisees and then he'd leave that area, right? Because it wasn't his time, right? Well, his time has come. And so he's going to start poking the bear. The first thing that comes up is Jesus is questioned about his authority. The chief priests say, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? And Jesus responds, let me ask you a question first. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? And then they back away. And why do they back away? Because the crowd really liked John. And they're pigeonholed. They can't answer. So they choose not to answer. So his authority stands. And then he says, there's a parable. He tells another parable. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first one and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And the son responds, I will not. And then the father went to his other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, but he did not go. But the first son goes and does what his father said. And Jesus says, which of the two did what his father wanted? And they answered, the first. And he says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, if you're a Pharisee, wait a second. What do you mean I'm not doing what my father said? And yet that's the truth. And then he tells the parable of the tenants. He tells about a vineyard that a farmer planted, and then he goes away and he has tenants take care of it. He's gone for a long time, and he's like, okay, well, I'm going to send my servant to collect some of my fruit. And the servants go, and what do the tenants do? They beat him and send him back. And so the owner's like, okay, well, I guess I'll send a different servant. Maybe they'll receive him. And they don't. They do the same thing. They beat him and send him away empty-handed. And he does it a third time, sends a third servant. And then he's like, what should I do? I know, I'll send my son, whom I love, and they will respect him. And when the tenants see the son, they are like, oh, let's kill him, and we get to keep everything. What do you think, Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard will do to him? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard it, they said, God forbid. Now the Pharisees know what Jesus is talking about. They're plotting. They've already been plotting to kill Jesus. And Jesus says he is the Son of God. He is absolutely looking right at them and going, you kill me, everything you have is gone. And then he says, what does the scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it. The parable, that particular parable is, he's talking about Jesus is the cornerstone. He will crush you if you refuse to come under his lordship one day. But if you fall on him, you will lose your pride and all your sin. Next, we have the pay taxes to Caesar, right? What should we pay taxes? Pharisees are like poking him back. Had enough of this guy. What about Caesar? Are we supposed to pay taxes? And Jesus says, whose picture is on that coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to the Lord what is the Lord's. And then he just ramps it up. He has 7 woes to the Pharisees. I'm not going to read it because it's really long, but I'm going to give you a paraphrase. He says this, woe to you. You don't practice what you preach. You tie heavy loads on the people's shoulders, but are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. You hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Wow, Jesus, really? Like, he's making sure they're ticked off, okay? Like, and then he warns the teachers of the law. Watch out, you teachers of the law. Like, they like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and they have the most important seats at the synagogues and at the banquets, yet they devour the widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished severely. So on the heels of that, the Pharisees can do nothing but make sure he dies. He's coming and he's messing up everything that they're doing. He's making a mockery of them and everything they stand for. And then we come to Thursday. We come to the Passover, the second celebration. Why everybody's there? The Passover meal. Everybody celebrates it. All 4 Gospels record it. And this ceremony, I just want to take a second to explain this. The Passover was a meal that took about 3.5 to 4 hours. And what we have recorded is probably 2 meals. Jesus probably did 2 meals in that amount of time. And the Passover was a ceremony that every Jewish person celebrated to remember the deliverance from Egypt and a deliverance from slavery, all right? And so the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt, and there was the 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh's getting ready to let the people go, and Jesus says, I'm going to send out an angel of death, and he's going to kill all the firstborn. So what you're going to do is kill a Passover lamb. You're going to take the blood, and you're going to put it on the doorpost. You're going to eat this meal, and then you're going to leave because your house is going to get passed over for death. And then when Pharaoh lets you go, you're going to run quickly. And so this Passover meal was to celebrate God's deliverance. The blood was a sign of protection, and the lamb that was slain had to be a male without blemish and no broken bones. And so this is what a meal might look like, probably today, but they obviously probably didn't have that kind of plate, but or that kind of flour, but, you know, you get the picture. So we have the lamb that was slain. We have the horseradish, which represented the bitter enslavement of slavery that they experienced. The charoset was a mixture of apples, nuts, and wine, which would have represented the bricks and mortar that they were forced to work with. The bitter herbs, this romaine, actually, if it was left in the ground, it would harden and become more bitter because it was left to harden, just like Pharaoh's heart hardened. The parsley was dipped in salted water, represented the bitter tears that they wept. The unleavened bread was made without yeast so they could go quickly out of the city and have food. And then there was the wine. And actually, the wine, there were 4 cups of wine that they would drink through this whole ceremony. And each cup represented something. I am the Lord. I will bring you out. That was the first cup. Out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you, That was the second cup. From being slaves to them. And I will redeem you. Which was the third cup. With an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Jesus fulfills each of these. With his death, he brings us out from our slavery to sin. He frees us from the bonds that have held us. He redeems us with his blood. And he brings us into the promised land. What's interesting about this is when he instituted, and we're going to talk about communion here in just a second. When he instituted it, when he picked up the cup, he said it was the third cup. This is my blood given for you. It was the redemption cup. And then at the end of the ceremony, he picks up a cup again. It would have been the fourth cup, and he doesn't drink of it. And he says, I will not drink of this until the day I come to get you. So Luke records this. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The night before he dies, who does he want to be with? He wants to be with his friends. He wants to be with them. And he wants to impart to them something, a tradition, a new covenant. He's explaining to them what he's going to do. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. He's very clearly laying it out, and they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is about to do, so much so that they scatter when he dies. And yet later they remember. They remember. And this is why we celebrate communion. This is why we take the bread and the juice. To remember that Jesus paid the price. It's free to you and me, but it cost him. It cost him his life. And then after supper, do you know what they did? They sang a hymn. They sang Psalm 118, which is how he was ushered in. And so we are going to recite part of it. So would you stand with me and declare this truth? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let us say, his love endures forever. Let all the people say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Open for me the gates of the righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it in the very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Kathy. That was so good. Yeah, you can be seated for just a second. The thing, Kathy taught us a lot. There's a lot to chew on there. But one of the things right from the start that really struck me was this idea of like taking off your cloak and laying it on the ground before Jesus to say, I support you as my king, you know? And it's the same thing today. To become a Christian is more than to pray a prayer or show up at church. It's to make Jesus our king, to accept him as king and throw our support behind that, including, you know, something valuable to them would have been a cloak. And has anybody put a coat on the ground for a donkey to trample? Like, my daughter used to spend a lot of time at an equestrian center, and as she rode around on the horse, you know what it did a lot? It went number two. Like, this wasn't like a dignified, like, oh, you know, you pick it back up and put it back on. Like, it got dirty. It was used up in support of Jesus. And so, guys, that's what Christianity is. To offer what we have to be used up in support of Jesus and his kingdom as it comes. You know, to become a citizen of that kingdom, no matter the cost. So if you'd just close your eyes with me, I just want to pray into that for a moment before we dismiss. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for the ways that you lived, the things you taught, but the things you did, the ways they fulfilled prophecy about you, and the ways that they illustrate to us what it means to be in your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that your word, Jesus, that your life and its truth would come alive for us, and that the truth would strip away all the other stuff that is just cultural in our day and age that likes to attach itself to our faith and sort of pose as truth, but it's not. Would you just strip us down to the bare truth of who you are, Jesus, a humble king who offers peace to those who will accept it, but also a God who will return to deal with unfaithful tenants. So God, in the quiet of this moment, I pray you just draw people to yourself to put their support behind you. Jesus, we give you our support. Put our faith and trust in you as King out of seeing the amazingness of who you are, your power, your glory, your majesty, your grace with the simple, the humble, the outcast, the leper, sinners, just like us. You accept us. You're an amazing King. Give you all in this moment. Promise to faithfully serve you day in and day out. Amen.